right, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We finished the first chapter of Philippians, and we are on now into the second chapter of this great epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. There's a church in Dallas, Texas, that became divided. The rift was so bitter that each side decided that they were going to, against 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were going to actually carry out a lawsuit against the other. This was noted by Dallas newspapers and became the talk of the town. When they discovered, this is a true story from what I understand, when they discovered the source of the problem, or the initial issue, it was apparently because at a potluck dinner, an elder was served a smaller slice of ham than a child. And as a result of that, all disunity broke out. And you think that's crazy, and I do too, that can happen. That kind of disunity can be instigated by something like that. So what we're going to talk about today is the importance of potlucks and how to do them right. No, we're not, because there's really not. That's why we don't have servers. You serve yourself. That way we don't get into this problem. No, that's not at all the case. There is really. It's interesting that in the various epistles that Paul wrote, he almost always, it seems like every epistle, he has a section that deals with the issue of church unity, and that is certainly the case in this book as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His time, His blessing on our time together, and then we will get into God's Word this morning. Father, we come to You and we thank You just for the privilege of gathering this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would draw near to You, and that as we draw near to You in fellowship, that we would know Your encouragement and Your comfort and Your love, and that we would then be able to share it with others in the body of Christ. And ultimately, with all of that in mind, that the gospel would be able to go forward as You desire in our lives and in our speech and all of that in our church. Lord, would You just bless us and help us as we go through a fairly simple passage and yet one that is profoundly important. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we get into the passage in Philippians chapter 2, the very first word that you'll see there is a very important word for understanding what this passage is about, and that is the word therefore. And perhaps you have heard in the past that when you see a therefore, you ought to figure out what it's there for. And that is definitely the case in this case. So this passage really finds its foundations, its basis on the previous passage that we looked at last week. And there are three things that we really want to keep in mind as we look at the passage this week that we learned last week. Number one, there is a call to walk worthy of our heavenly citizenship in verse 27 of chapter 1. That we ought to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. And that citizenship that is not so clearly in the English, but is clearly in the Greek, is a citizenship that includes this idea of others in the body of Christ being part of the citizenship as well. And that's clear from the second thing that we need to realize is that from verse 27, it says that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is vitally important that we understand and remember what Paul says here about the importance of striving together, working in unity for the faith of the gospel, for the purpose of the gospel. And then also we need to note from this passage that in verses 29 and 30, that another discussion comes up. Actually, it really starts in verse 28. Where it says, and look at chapter 1 with me if you would, you'll see this, verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation, and that of God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And we learned last week that the church of Philippi was under opposition from Roman citizens that were in Philippi that wanted them to follow after the emperor as a small g god. And we learned last week of the suffering and the potential persecution that these people were going to have to possibly experience. And the Apostle Paul was explaining that, of course, he was under persecution being imprisoned, and he was explaining that suffering is something that we need to respond correctly to. We need to understand that suffering is actually a gift from God, which is really hard for us to grasp. But suffering is a gift from God that allows us to partner with Christ in his suffering for the sake of the gospel. And with the very last words of this chapter being about the suffering of Christ and our potential suffering and all of that, we then come to, and verse 30, you have this sort of unity in the suffering, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Then we have in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore. So what we're then going to find in this passage, the very next verse, is how do you respond? How is it that a Christian responds to suffering? How is it that a Christian in the midst of suffering responds so that it brings forth corporate unity? How is it that we as Christians are to respond to suffering in a way that furthers the gospel? And that really is essentially what we need in our churches today, in our church particularly. We need a culture of gospel unity. This is vitally important for our church. And there are many churches that establish their unity based upon some sort of organization or some sort of a person or centralized structure. But what we need in our church and in any church that names the name of Christ is a culture of gospel unity. Well, how is it that we are to have a culture of gospel unity? I want to mention this as well. What we find in this striving together in the faith of the gospel is an awareness that there seems any time the gospel has the potential of going forward in a local church, there always is that possibility of an enemy. There is like this constant pressure to pull apart what shouldn't be pulled apart in the unity of the body of Christ. In fact, what seems to be the case about the church of Philippi is not that there is all kinds of discord and disunity in the body like you might see in other passages, in other places, 1 Corinthians, for example, or other churches. No, they love each other and they love the Lord, but there seems to be an indication of an undercurrent of discontentment. That's why later on Paul is going to say, I have learned to be content. There seems to be sort of this undercurrent in the church of discontentment as a result of responding to suffering in the wrong way. And what Paul is doing is he is bringing them back to understanding the encouragement in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and mercy that we find in the first verse. And we need to understand that even though I think of our church, and I can tell you that I'm really grateful that in the 6 years that I've been here, except for the first year, which was really, really tumultuous, but after that, the Lord has given us a lot of unity in our church, and I'm very grateful for that, and I know you are as well. But there always is that potential, and I think of the fact that we're unified, and as far as I can tell, and I think, well, you know, maybe we don't need this, but we do. There is always the possibility of an undercurrent developing of discontentment in the body of Christ as a result of mishandling suffering And we need to be really careful about it. In Washington, D.C., a few years ago, they decided, because of the busyness and the traffic and all of the population that is there in D.C., the busiest part of D.C. being around the mall area and all of that, they decided to install a new highway system. This was several years ago, and when they began to do, the engineers went in to begin to look at this system, they realized, installing the system, they realized that that our nation's capital is not very far above sea level. You have the tidal basin there, and really the mall area, all of that is really not that far above the tidal basin. And the engineers surmised that if you begin digging and trying to dig in and build a road there, it's not going to be long before you hit water. And wanting to build a tunnel underneath all the mall area and everything like that as part of the system, that if they do that, that there's going to be a problem with water actually caving in on the construction crews potentially and constantly causing problems. And apparently the way that they solved this is that they in the tunnel that they built, they have pumps that are on the sides of the tunnel, I suppose. I don't know exactly how this works, but there are pumps that constantly redirect the water elsewhere so that you don't have there's this pressure that you don't have a problem. Well, that's a good illustration of the way it is always, as unified as a church may be, there is always this pressure to be disunified in one sense or another, even in the best of circumstances. And the Apostle Paul understands this. He recognizes this. And he also wants not just the absence of disunity, he wants there to be a real, genuine, spiritual kind of unity for this church. And that's why he's going to say in verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So, why in verse 1, did you notice, and I skipped this on purpose, did you notice the word "if" there four times? You've got "if there is any consolation of Christ, any comfort of love." You have "if" four times there. And the "if" is there because it indicates a conditional clause. Now, in the English, a condition is a condition. But in the Greek, you have four different kinds of conditional clauses. We won't go through all four different kinds because this isn't a Greek class. But what we'll tell you is the first conditional clause is the idea of a condition with a truth. It's true. So we really could use the word "since" here, or even the word "because" here if we wanted to make it more clear for us to understand. So it really, we could read it, "since any comfort of love, since any consolation in Christ, since there is," or "because." So understand that we need to understand that. We need to understand something else about this that is quite interesting here. He says in the very first, you've got four conditional clauses here, chapter 2, verse 1, and you have the first one, it says, "consolation in Christ." Notice that it says, "if any comfort of love," it doesn't name a person whose love is love. There's not a person there. But then it says, "if any fellowship of the Spirit." You've got Christ there, then you have no person that's actually explicitly mentioned, and then you have the Spirit there. And I want to suggest to you that this is actually talking about the Trinity, that the second phrase there is an ellipsis, essentially, that the Father is implied there, the comfort of love from the Father. So what you have here in the very first verse is conditional clauses that Paul is reminding them of the kind of experience that they have had and can have with the Trinity, the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what is in view here. And he says that when you have this kind of fellowship, there is encouragement, there is comfort, there is fellowship, there's affection and mercy that results from this. He points them, and he implies here, if not directly says, he implies here that this is how you experience suffering and respond in the right way. Now, think about this. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've experienced a kind of suffering, and as you drew close to God, as you drew near to God, nearer, my God, to thee, as the song says, that you experienced the comfort of God. You experienced the encouragement of Christ. You experienced what it was to fellowship with the Trinity. There was this comfort, this encouragement, this love that passes knowledge, this kind of encouragement that is in spite of circumstances and really almost more real because of the circumstances that you're going through. That's what Paul is referring to here. I want you to see this is not just in this passage, it's also in a couple of other passages. Would you notice, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there for a moment. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment here? I want you to see this as well. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see the fellowship of the Trinity in this passage as well. 1 John chapter 1. It says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we," this is talking about John and the other apostles, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled." That is, they've looked on it, they've seen it, they've heard it, they've handled it. This is an experience that John and the apostles that have had. And concerning who? Well, I gave it away. It's not what, it's who. The Word of Life, that's Christ. It says in the very first verse in 1 John chapter 1, we've experienced Christ. Then notice, he says then, "And life, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life," this abundant life, "which is with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You don't have the Spirit mentioned here, but the Spirit is going to be mentioned later on in John. What's going on here? It says in this passage that we are writing to you so that you can learn how to have the same kind of fellowship that we have, and the same fellowship that Christ has with His Father, the Father has with Christ, the Spirit of God has with the other two persons of the Trinity. We get to experience that kind of fellowship. It's incredible. Jesus actually prayed for this in John 17, where He actually prayed to His Father and interceding on our behalf, that we would be grafted in to the kind of fellowship that He has with His Father. There is this fellowship that actually results, according to 1 John chapter 1, in joy, that your joy might be full, it says in that passage. This kind of fellowship brings forth joy, which we have seen in Philippians all the way so far in chapter 1. And now again, in this passage, we're going to see Paul talk about joy again. Folks, what this is showing is that fellowship in God results in joy. And Paul says, then, what does this look like? I mean, if you really want to know what this experience is, he gives these four conditions. Now, you can turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at these. I want us then to notice the explanation of these statements. Number one, this encouragement in Christ. John chapter 17, verse 21 says, "That they all may be one, as your Father are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." This word is the word paraklesis. It's the idea of coming alongside of. Did you know that when you are in fellowship with Christ, it's as though He comes alongside of you? Now, we often associate the Spirit of God with that. And actually, the Comforter that Christ talks about in John 16 is the same word, basically, different form, but basically the same word, parakletos. It's the idea that the Spirit of God comes alongside of you. Well, really, it's God that does that. The Spirit of God, when you are fellowshipping with God and with Christ, with the Trinity, there is this encouragement where he comes alongside of you in the midst of your suffering. Can I ask you a question, Christian, today? Is there suffering? Are you experiencing some kind of suffering in your life? Realize there is, if you will remain in fellowship with God, there is a kind of encouragement that comes from that. And there's a comfort. It says a comfort of love. Frequently in Scripture, we see the love of the Father mentioned by Christ and by the apostles in the New Testament. This idea of the love of the Father, the fatherly figure, the idea of a loving heavenly Father is something that is almost foreign in the Old Testament, but really comes to light in the New Testament. Comfort of love. John 13, 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then you have this fellowship of the Spirit. The word koinonia is there. That word fellowship is this partnership in the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then we have, as a result of all of this, we have affection and compassion. See, what happens in the life of the believer when you begin to experience and you respond to suffering in the right way and you begin to experience the encouragement and the comfort and the love that only God can show you in the midst of suffering, then there is, as a result, this kind of affection. It says affection and compassion, or sometimes it's translated other ways as well. What is he talking about here? Is it affection toward God? Is it affection from God? Is it affection toward others? Which one is it? And I really think the answer is yes. I think really what he's talking about here is this is a bridge to what he is going to refer to in unity and love and all those kinds of things in the rest of the passage. He is saying that there should that when you are in fellowship with God, when you are handling these kinds of things in the right way, then what begins to happen is there is an affection, there is a compassion, there is a merciful tenderness. A knowledge of God's tenderness brings about a mercy toward others, a affection toward God. There is this kind of thing that happens in the midst of suffering when you are in fellowship with God. And what Paul is now going to do is he is going to say, this needs to be applied to the body of Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. Why is it that you are going through the suffering that you are going through? Well, number one, I have to say it this way, that there is a kind of love that you would not experience from God if you didn't go through the suffering you're going through. But also, secondarily, you would not be equipped to comfort others unless you first go through the struggle yourself. And God uses the body of Christ that way. The truth of the matter is, you may come to me, and I can help you, and I want you to come to me, believe me, and I want you to help you with scriptural truth, but it might be that I really can't identify enough of what you're going through to comfort you the way that someone else might be able to comfort you that has gone through that. And God's desire is for us to learn and to be comforted through the experiences of each other as God knits us together in His body, the church. And so that's why Paul now is going to say in verse 2, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He first says, would you fulfill or would you complete my joy by being unified, by being like-minded? Would you complete my joy? We have already learned in 1 John chapter 1 that there is joy from fellowship with God. But it seems to be that the Apostle Paul is saying that there is a kind of completed joy, a fulfilled joy when we are unified together in the body of Christ. There is a completed joy. The idea that we can gain all the joy we need and all of the comfort that we need as a lone soldier is foreign in the New Testament. The idea that we just don't need anybody else, that I can get everything I need from God. Folks, God has instituted the church in part to be a tangible arm, an extension of the love of God for the person who is suffering. And God desires for us to be that way. And Paul is saying that when we are, there is this completion of joy as a result. Now, I want us to notice a couple of things about this. I want us to notice where Paul has brought us so far on this whole idea of joy. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, 3 and 4, it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. He starts off with saying, look, you are bringing me joy just by thinking of you. Just by considering you, Church of Philippi, I am joyful. And then it doesn't stop there. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, which we looked at last week, he says, having this confidence, I know that I should abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He says that as you grow in Christ, there's joy. So understand this. There's sort of this progression here. First, he says, I'm just enjoying the fact that I remember you. I'm thinking of you and joyous as I think of you. Then he says, I want to see more, I want to experience more joy, and I want you to experience more joy by growing in Christ. And I want to come to you and help you grow more so that there's even more joy. But he says to really have completed joy, it's got to go beyond the life of the individual. It's got to go beyond just, okay, I'm growing individually. Or I'm thinking of somebody else that brings me joy. There is this completion or fullness of joy as we are inseparably linked to the body of Christ. And what happens here occurs in the body of Christ. Notice what he says. He says, fulfill my joy by being, number one, like-minded. What is gospel unity? What is unity? It is, first of all, we're talking here about the same mind. Sometimes it's translated same mind or one mind or like-minded. We're having the same kind of thinking, the same kind of approach. We are like-minded. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we have the same kind. He says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the goal there in that passage is that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to explain the importance of like-mindedness. Unity, so how do you define it? What does it look like in a church? Well, we're all singing Kumbaya together. We all get around in a circle and we sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And that means we're unified. Well, there's nothing wrong with Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, by the way. But that doesn't mean that we're unified. What does it really, biblically, spiritually mean to be unified? It means we've got the same mind. Now, it doesn't mean we agree on everything, but folks, there is a kind of agreement here that's clear. And what do you suppose the agreement is on? It's on the gospel. The gospel is the agreement. There must be agreement in order for there to have this kind of same mind, same like-mindedness. Now, let me then begin to explain. He then gives three different modifiers to help us understand more what this like-mindedness looks like, what this one-mindedness, this unity looks like. Number one, we have a unity of experience here. He says having the same love. You've experienced the love of God, and I've experienced the love of God, and as we have both experienced it, there's this thing that brings us together. It's a unified, it's a joint experience. You know what it's like to talk to somebody that has the same experience as you? There are people here that you've run into somebody else here that you have similar experiences, similar backgrounds, you like similar things, you've gone to the same whatever it is that you've gone to. It's interesting, Jeff Kilcup and I, every once in a while we'll talk, more than every once in a while, but anyway, and occasionally we'll find, he grew up in this area, and I grew up like 15 minutes away, we never knew each other, and every once in a while something will just come up, like we both had the same experience or knew the same people and didn't know that they knew each other. I mean, it's funny. It's just sort of interesting. And it's not like we've said, okay, well, let's go through a timeline and figure all this out. It just sort of crops up. Like he was saying one day that he had carpool with somebody that took him up to school up in Arlington. And I said, who was that? I just was wondering. And I knew the family. So anyway, there are things, you find those times where you have common experiences. Well, when you experience the same kind of deep love of God, when we sing about that together, the deep love of God that we all experience together, that is a great love. And there is something unifying about understanding that. When somebody this week texted me and said, I'm really meditating on Romans chapter 8, and my heart immediately... I probably meditate on Romans 8 more than any other passage. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So tribulations or trials or all, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. What's a great passage? As soon as they texted that to me, I went, oh, that's going to be a great passage for them to think about. There is this experience in the love of Christ. But there's also a unity of spirit, it says. It says being in one accord, united in spirit. Do you understand that our unity, our like-mindedness, is not something that is confined from the outside in? It's something that is held together from the inside out. How many of you all have ever played marbles as a kid? Okay, boy, not that many of you. Really? Put them up high. Now I'm just really curious. Okay, we've got only probably a quarter that have played marbles. All right, you know, I'm talking about marbles in a bag, and you've got a big one, and you... Okay. Kristen, you play them? Good, I'm glad to hear that. Okay. So if you have a bag of marbles, which some of you apparently don't know, but if you have a bag of marbles, and what happens to those bag of marbles when you break it open? What's going to happen? They'll go everywhere. What keeps the marbles together? It's the bag that keeps the marbles together. You take the bag away, you don't have unity in the marbles, right? Absolutely no unity of marbles, okay? That does sound kind of funny, doesn't it? All right. Now, take a container filled with screws and put a magnet in the middle. And then take the container away. What's going to happen? All the screws are going to stay together. Why? Because there is this internal thing that's keeping them together. Folks, that's the kind of unity that we have in Christ. It's not the unity of some external thing that is just compressing us together. It's a unity of spirit from the inside out. That, folks, is the kind of unity that makes our joy complete. And it's a unity of spirit. That's important for us to understand. What really unifies a body of believers? It's not a building. It's not a ministry of one kind or another. There is this spiritual unity on the inside of us that keeps us unified. Frankly, it's the Spirit of God Himself. But then I'd like you to notice then finally unity of purpose there. It says having one mind, or the idea here is of one purpose. Folks, that is so important in unity. We have to be singular in our purpose with each other. Our purpose, folks, is for the furtherance of the gospel. That is clear in Paul's thinking as we see this throughout Philippians, that the gospel would do its work in me to conformity to the image of Christ, that the gospel would do its work through me to further the gospel to others around me, that the gospel would do its work in us collectively as a body of believers to be a testimony to the world of the grace of God and the love of God in our church. That's the unity of purpose that we find in this passage. It is a singular purpose. And folks, that really then brings us to the next point in verses 3 through 4 of how we can have this culture of unity in our church. It is by unselfishly applying humility. What keeps us from having this unity of purpose? What keeps us from having this internal unity that keeps us together, not confined by external things, but brought together through the magnetism of the commonality of the Spirit of God and fellowship and all of that? What does that? What hinders that, rather? The next verse tells us what hinders that. Number 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Is it possible that a Christian can serve within a local church and do so with selfish ambition? It's interesting that this is the exact same word that the Apostle Paul used in chapter 1 when referring to the people that he thought, that he said was trying to oppose him. They were given the gospel, they were doing it by wrong motives. He uses this same word. Now he verse 16 actually is where it says that the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But now he's applying it to the church inside. He's talking to the body of believers, and he's saying this can happen. There is this possibility, folks, of serving and doing God's work with selfish, self-focused ambition. One writer writes, it's a strangely addictive, debasing cocktail of vanity and public opinion. Well, how does this happen in a church? What causes this to happen? I'll tell you what happens. What happens is when we become possessive of a ministry. That's my ministry. I want to do that. This stems often from finding our identity in ministry instead of finding our identity in Christ. This will be a huge problem in a church if it continues to go undealt with. Folks, we must always be careful of this. The culture tells us that our identity is found in what we do. What you do defines you. Have you ever heard that before? The world is always telling us that. Folks, that's not biblical. It's not what you do that defines you. It's Christ that defines you. What we do is to be fruit from that. In other words, folks, it's extremely important to understand that my identity must be in Christ, that I must be fellowshipping with Him, and that a natural outpouring of finding my identity in Christ and fellowshipping with Him is then I will serve Him. Folks, when we get that backwards, when we begin to think that my identity is based upon some ministry that I have, and I begin to get testy about my ministry, then we have succumbed to the motive of selfish ambition. And we must be careful about that. It can happen so easily and subtly because there's a sense in which we love what we do. As we serve Him, we enjoy what we're doing. We find fulfillment in what we're doing. Folks, there's a sense in which some of that's okay. But when we cross over the line, we say, well, I have to have that. or begin to find our identity in that, folks, we have a biblical problem. We're doing it out of selfish ambition. And folks, that will disunify us, if I could say it that way. We must be very careful about that. The next phrase here also is of equally dangerous. Vainglory, it says, or empty conceit. And that's really kind of our typical word that you would think of just being conceited. This was something that was really in vogue in the 17th century. A Frenchman whose name I will not pronounce. I actually Googled it to figure out how to pronounce it and had it pronounced back to me, and I'm just not going to try. A Frenchman said, let us walk home together and talk of rank. Can you imagine somebody saying that? Let's walk home together and talk of rank. He said, mere nobodies, he started talking about people as mere nobodies. Rousseau, which you might know the name, said, I rejoice in myself. My consolations lie in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues of me. This is really bad conceit. A man by the name of Oscar Wilde, you might know that name. He was going through customs. And they asked him if there was anything he wanted to declare. And he said to them, only my genius. I mean, talk about conceit. Well, let me tell you what John Chrysostom said, Church Father John Chrysostom. He said, there is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. And that is really true, is it not? We are deserving of nothing. We are bought with a price. For us to have any kind of arrogance of that kind is utterly worldly. To think that we can do what nobody else can do, or that we're indispensable, or anything like that, folks, is something of unspiritual in nature, and certainly not of God. But instead, what's the alternative? We see it here, verse 4. It says, "But in lowliness of mind." Let nothing be done, I'm sorry, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or selfishness, ambition, and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interest of others. The Bible tells us here that there ought to be a lowliness of mind, a humility. Now, how do you know if you have humility? And the answer to that is this, that you are esteeming others better than yourself. You ever find that hard to do? To esteem others better than yourself. There's a man by the name of A.T. Robertson. If you've taken Greek, a couple of you have. If you've taken Greek, you probably know that name. He is one of the foremost scholars. He wrote a grammar. He compiled a grammar, a Greek grammar that's the largest available even to this day, and it was written many years ago. It's literally that thick, if not longer. I have it in my library at home. And this man, A.T. Robertson, he is buried in Southern Seminary down in Kentucky, and his father-in-law was also a New Testament scholar. His name was John A. Broaddus, and I'd never even heard of John A. Broaddus before I had read this. But apparently A.T. Robertson, by all historical accounts, is the better scholar or certainly the more well-written scholar. When you go to the burial place of John A. Broaddus, you'll see a very tall monument that his family, he didn't put it together, but his family put together. And what you find is right next to it is a flat monument, or I'm sorry, just a flat engraving of this man, A.T. Robertson. Because A.T. Robertson, before he died, said, I want to be buried in the shadow of Broaddus. That's illustrative of the kind of humility, realizing that we are nothing in of ourselves, that anything we are of God, and frankly, the contributions that others have made to our lives have far more significant bearing than we often will imagine, that there is just generally a humility about our lives, and that we will esteem others better than ourselves. Now, how do you know you're doing that? The Bible says, don't look at your own interests, look on the interest of others. That's how you know. When you are looking not at what benefits you, but what benefits others, what is the best for others? Look not every man on his own interest, but every man also on the interest of others. Folks, that kind of spirit will lead us to unity. And I'll tell you why this doesn't happen. Sometimes this doesn't happen. Do you know why somebody who goes through suffering ends up leading to selfish ambition? It is because a self-protectedness comes into play. They go from suffering. They don't allow the God's word to encourage them and to comfort them. They're not experiencing fellowship from God. They're not experiencing, perhaps, encouragement from the saints. And instead, they become self-absorbed, they become self-protective, they come to a situation where they end up dealing with them, becoming selfish in their ambition. It's not that they are necessarily inherently prideful or egotistical. Sometimes it's just simply because there's this self-protectiveness. It's like a wound that they can't get. They keep worrying that it's going to be hurt again. And this selfish ambition results from it. Be careful. If you have gone through suffering or you're going through suffering, make sure that you're responding to it in a way where you are allowing the God of all comfort to comfort you. Because it's only then that you will then be able to be used of God to comfort others and actually unite each other in the body of Christ rather than the opposite. So what do we do in just applying all of this? Number one, do you know personally the encouragement, comfort, and fellowship of the Godhead? Do you know that? Or has the suffering that you're going through caused you to stray away from God Himself, from the fellowship that you can have with the Lord? Don't allow that to happen. That's what Satan wants to happen. When you're going through hard times, when you're going through suffering, when you're going through difficult times, allow the God of the universe and the Spirit of God and His love to minister to your heart, to heal your soul, to comfort you, so that you can contribute to the comfort of others in the body of Christ, so that we can have the completed joy that Paul talks about. Number two, are you applying that comfort to others? Are you applying that comfort to others? And then thirdly, are you guilty of self-protection and self-glory in ministry? Be careful of that. That is the kind of thing that will actually do the exact opposite of what God wants us to do in this passage. He wants us to be selfless and loving and unifying together. And if we will learn to do this, and we're going to learn more about what this means as we go through Philippians 2, we're not done. When we begin to do this, what will happen is we will experience a joy as a body of believers that is a fullness that God wants us to experience. I hope that as we do home groups, just a practical application, as we do these together, that we will begin to experience the joy of getting together this way, of helping each other, knowing that each other that we're praying for each other, of comforting each other during times of difficulty. I pray that that will be happen. And home group leaders, let me encourage you this evening to really focus in on this, in the sense that give enough time, and I need to do this myself because I didn't do it last week, give enough time to allow people to give prayer requests that we can really hold each other up in prayer and comfort one another in these times as a body of believers. Because God wants our joy to be complete, as Paul mentions here. His joy would be complete when they unify together as a body of believers. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. Thank you that we are a church, that you have preserved our unity over the last 5 years, perhaps even more than we expected. I look in my ministry so far here and I'm just thankful. But I want to be aware too, we need to be aware of the possibility of an undercurrent of discontentment, of self-seeking, of self-protection that will destroy the body, that will disunify what otherwise would be unified. Lord, may we have humble spirits before you, not looking on our own interests, but looking on the interests of others and desiring to have this culture of unity cultivated in our church, knowing that there is a completed, fulfilled joy as a result. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.